Once more, we're going to continue this morning with the subject of faith in spite of facts. This is the fourth segment. We are at Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, where we have found that the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, has been using the patriarch Abraham as the classic Old Testament example of salvation by faith. And to show what a great man of faith Abraham was, Paul closes the whole fourth chapter of Romans with a review of the problem that strained Abraham's faith to the utmost. The problem, namely, that he had no heir to fulfill the magnificent promises that God had made to him. Without a son, the promise that God made to Abraham back in Ur of the Chaldees could never be fulfilled. There could be no nations of descendants. At first, this didn't seem to be such a very great problem. It seemed to be simply a matter of time before God would enable Sarah to conceive, who up to now, through all the years of their marriage, had not conceived, so they had no children. It just seemed that it was going to be a matter of time now before God would bring this about and the necessary heir would be born. Both Abraham and Sarah, at the point that the promise was given to them, were capable of procreating. But as the years went by, Abraham's anxiety began to show over the lack of a natural heir and what that meant to the potential failure of the fulfillment of the promise. And you remember that on one occasion he slipped into a human viewpoint solution of securing a son by Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, servant girl, and the result was the birth of Ishmael. This, however, was not God's solution. It was merely a human solution, and it only made things worse. Abraham's problem of no heir continued to where it even got worse, because it continued to the point where he and Sarah became so old that they were not capable of bearing children at all. Abraham's faith at this point was now facing its maximum test. Humanly speaking, no natural heir was now possible, and Abraham knew it. But Abraham's sexual deadness, on the other hand, did enable him to trust God more fully than he had ever before. It had been easier to trust him that the promise was going to be fulfilled before. He could see how it could be done. Now, there was no way that this could be done, humanly speaking. And to trust God at this point was a totally different kind of faith than he had been called upon to exercise originally. This was a faith of considerably more depth. In order to understand this passage in Romans, the section that we're in, we've been going back to the Old Testament to try to review for you just the history of Abraham and how all these things came about, and step by step with him to the point where now he has reached this absolutely hopeless condition. He's 99 years old. His wife is 89 years old. Both of them are physically incapable of procreating. It has been 24 years since he left Haran. It has been 13 since the birth of Ishmael, and nothing has come to pass that gave any indication that the promise was on its way to being realized. And then, at that point, we took up the record in Genesis 17. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and appears to Abraham. So turn with me back to Genesis 17. We have already looked at the first five verses. In these verses, we have indicated to us that Abraham has pretty well decided that Ishmael is going to be the heir of the covenant promises. But at this point, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and identifies himself by the Hebrew title El Shaddai, which really is best translated as all-sufficient God, not almighty God, but the all-sufficient God. The word God, which is El in the Hebrew, is in itself a connotation of omnipotence, the almighty part. The point was, the name Shaddai comes from the basic word for female breast and therefore conveyed the idea of nourishment and sustenance. So it was the all-sufficient God, a very fitting presentation, a very fitting name for God to use in coming to Abraham, who, if he needed anything, certainly needed a provision and a nourishment and a sufficiency and a sustenance that he had from no other source in order to realize God's promised blessings upon him. Now, at this point, Abraham was again admonished to live in an upright manner before God. That meant, Abraham, develop your spiritual maturity structure in your soul, mainly so that you'll have the capacity to be able to enjoy my blessings. Remember that one of the reasons all this has been delayed is because Abraham like all the rest of us when we begin the Christian life, don't have the capacity to enjoy the blessings of God. That takes the years of the development through doctrine in our souls until we get to the point where we have the maturity to be able to appreciate and to enter into the blessings that God has for us. Now, he's told, therefore, to keep working on the spiritual maturity structure, and he is told also to stay in temporal fellowship. That's the only way to make forward progress. This, however, his walk before God, is not a condition of the fulfillment of the covenant. This covenant, I remind you, is unconditional. God says, I'm going to do it no matter what you do, Abraham, no matter what your posterity does, this is going to be fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus Christ again repeats that point, that he will fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham, and that Abraham's posterity will be greatly multiplied. Now Abraham responds by falling down and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given him this strong reassurance that the promise would be fulfilled, and that there would be nations, both physically and spiritually, descended from Abraham. And to commemorate, you remember this confirmation of the nations of descendants, Abram's name at this point is changed from Abram, which means exalted father, who at this point was father really of none except Ishmael, and for many years had not been father of any at all, to Abraham. Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. A little bit of a problem for Abraham because he wasn't father of very many at all, and a little embarrassing because, as I remind you again, names in this time were very significant. Names were descriptive of characteristic of the people that bore those names. So the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ now proceeds in Genesis 17:6, where we'll begin reading, explaining to him the significance of this name change to father of a multitude. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. The word make fruitful in the Hebrew, para, P-A-R-A. Para means to increase with offspring. It is the promise of posterity. The first thing that Jesus Christ makes clear to Abraham, you are going to have many, many, many descendants. This is in the Hebrew hiphil stem, and that in the Hebrew indicates a causative idea. It's a causative act. So what we are told here is that God is saying, I will cause you, Abraham, to have many children. It is a stem which in this case indicates a grace provision. God says, I am going to do this for you. I am going to cause you to become a father of a mighty number of nations. It is in the perfect tense, which indicates a completed action in God's reckoning. When the Hebrew uses the perfect, this is God saying, the situation is done. It's a fact accomplished. Hasn't taken place, but as far as God is concerned, it's done. So it's spoken of in the perfect tense. Very important for us to note that on this Hebrew word. The word exceedingly, again, confirms the comparison that had been previously given, that the descendants would be like the sands of the seashore and the stars in the heavens. Now this promise, again, I remind you, Jesus is making to Abraham as Jehovah God. He's making this promise to Abraham when Abraham and his wife are sexually inactive. They are in all practical effects sexually dead. And yet God comes along and says, Abraham, man, I'm going to para you like you can't believe it. You are going to really find yourself a father of a great multitude, and I am going to cause it to happen. And he makes that very clear. A vastly different demand on Abraham's faith because of his physical condition, but a very strong confirmation from God. Now, Abraham's offspring would indeed grow into a nation of people because, as we are going to find, he's going to be sexually reactivated. He's 100 years old now. He lives for 75 more. He dies at 175. And during the last 75 years of his life, he is fully sexually active and has five more sons who become founders of whole Arab nations in themselves. So this word para really tells Abraham more than he can anticipate at this moment. And the Lord expands it by saying, not only are you going to have nations come from you, but they're going to be kings from you. The word king is melek, M-E-L-E-K in the Hebrew, which means royalty. It connotes that the descendants of Abraham are going to have rulers who are going to be royalty. Great nations and great rulers are going to spring from them. Shall come, is the Hebrew word yatsa, Y-A-T-S-A, which means to go out. And this indicates that from the very body carrying the genetic structure of Abraham, these descendants would proceed. This is in Hebrew what we call the kal stem, which is just a statement of fact. It's imperfect tense. Hebrew has only perfect or imperfect on the tenses. Perfect means it's completed. Imperfect means it's not completed. And at this point, you notice he uses imperfect, meaning that it's down in the future. Hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The word establish looks like this in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word kum, Q-U-M. Kum means to set up. It's in the Hiphil stem again, which means causative. God is going to cause this covenant to be set up, to be established, that is, to be fulfilled. It's a perfect tense because with God, it's as good as done. It's not something God's going to do in the future, though it has not been yet fulfilled, but God says, it's done. My covenant is established. In all practical effects, all the details are fulfilled. So, here's Abraham. Darkest moment of his life. He can't go anywhere physically relative to fulfilling a seed of descendants. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says it's all still in force. Nothing has changed. I'm going to establish what I promised with you, and I'm going to do it with your seed. Your zera, Z-E-R-A. Zera means offspring. Same word that we had back in the Greek when we were in Romans. His seed is going to receive this. In other words, everybody who is descendant and who is descended today from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a Jew who comes under the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not operational now. It has been set aside because we are now in an interjected program of God within his dealings with Israel, the program relative to the church age, the gathering out of a different group of believers, the body of Christ, the church. But once that is over, God will go back to the Zerah of Abraham, and the covenant will be completely in force again. In other words, nothing has changed. And those who suggest that God's promises to Abraham now have been cast aside, that any promises of blessing that God made to Abraham are only going to be fulfilled through the Christians, through the church, is wrong. God is going to fulfill through the Jewish people what he promised to Abraham. That program is very much in effect, and the word Zara makes it clear that he's talking about those Jewish people, racial Jews. And the covenant, the fact that it is in force, is further stressed by this word everlasting, which the Hebrew is olam, O-L-A-M. The word olam means perpetuity, eternity. This is the same word that we used when we formed the Panama Canal Treaty. That treaty was created in olam. If you had put it in Hebrew, that's the word you'd use, olam, perpetuity. The English has the word perpetuity. That means it's forever. It cannot be changed. It is eternal. It is non-terminable. That's what the word perpetuity means, non-terminable. And so, again, the stress is upon the fact that this covenant is non-terminable. I'm not going to change it. I haven't backed out on you, Abraham. Things look dark. Things look impossible. But I haven't backed out on you. You are going to be a father of nations and kings. The covenant is everlasting. And your sexual deadness cannot abrogate the covenant. Elohim is going to be their God. That's the word for God here we have in the Hebrew. God here is the name Elohim, God in his creator power. He is to be uniquely the God of Abraham and the Jewish people, and therefore the Jews have an eternal future. God is eternal, so always will be his dealings with his earthly people, the Jews. So whatever Abraham's problems were, he could at least relax over the fact that God was always going to have a future for his descendants. Then, verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The word give is the Hebrew word Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, from which we get one of our English names, Nathan. Nathan will give. The idea here is, again, that we have a grace gift. It's not something that he's going to earn, he's going to work out. God says, I'm just going to hand it to you. I'm going to not fan this thing to you. And it is Cal, it's a statement of fact, again, perfect with God. It's a completed action. It's all done. Active, God himself is going to do the not fanning. He is going to hand this over to Abraham. The gift, however, is not only to Abraham, it is also to his seed through Isaac and Jacob. And what is the gift? An eretz. E-R-E-T-S, which means country. I'm going to give you a country, this land where thou art a sojourner. And the word sojourner is magur, M-A-G-U-R. Magur means a sojourning place, actually, a wandering place. I'm going to give you this land, this wandering place, the place where you don't own any real estate at all. He had no title to the land, no ownership. He was just a pilgrim wandering in this area. This land, which God had previously identified to him, Nile on the south, Euphrates on the north, Mediterranean Sea on the west, Arabian Desert on the east. It's all yours. This land in which you are moving as a wandering place is going to be given to you as a possession. And the word possession is achutza. A-C-H-U-T-Z-A-H. And achutza means ownership. It is yours. Nobody else's. You have full possession of it. Now this is God talking. This is not the United Nations talking. The United Nations can make rules about what the Jew can have relative to Palestine, what he can't have. And nations of the world can get together and make decisions about what the Jew can have, what he can't have relative to nations. But now I want you to notice this is what God is talking about. The current leader of the nation of Israel is coming down hard on this particular fact. He is pointing out, as others have not before him, why do we Jews have a right to Palestine? Because it's our achutza. It is a possession of absolute ownership. It's nobody else's. It is ours by divine ownership. It's our achutza. And nobody has a right to take it from us, whatever has intervened over the years. That's amazing. Up to now, you know, they've said we've been dog's tail and we've been under the heel of other nations and we've been abused and we've been persecuted and the time has come that that's got to stop and the Jew has to have some place that's a place of security for him. And they've had all kinds of reasons. This time, as we come close down to the end of the age, what are we running into? Even an Israeli leader who says the final answer is because God says it's ours. It is ours by divine gift and therefore it's our possession. And you cannot deny us that possession, no matter what's happened over the years when we have been scattered from our land. In other words, what Begin is trying to tell the world is that it is not we Jews who are the squatters here in Palestine, it's the Arabs who are the squatters. They're the ones who don't belong in our land, not we. We belong in this land. They do not. And they've been squatters on our territory for centuries. It's a whole new ballgame. It's a whole new way of looking at it, but it's a very scriptural way of approaching it. So it is their possession, ownership, especially this word achutza is a word that the Hebrew uses particularly relative to land possession, real estate ownership. The possession is in perpetuity, it's everlasting. No action on the part of the descendants of Abraham can permanently lose Palestine for them. They have an eternal claim to it. They have it by right of divine decree. And this promise, at this point, was another assurance to Abraham that he's going to have an heir. He could not have anything for a possession in the way of this land without a son. And Ishmael was out. That's already been made clear. So what's going to happen here? And God reassures Abraham, I'll be their God, and I'm going to stand by your people. The Jews over the centuries have strayed from God, but he has never forsaken them. And then in verses 9 through 14, we have given the mark of this covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was to be observed by Abraham's posterity as the divine plan for establishing the kingdom of God on earth. Remember, that's what we did. We went back and we reviewed the problem of the fact that throughout history, man has been building his kingdom, and finally God pulled off this man and says, now with you, I'm going to displace the kingdom of man. With you, I'm going to place the kingdom of God upon this earth, the ultimate expression of that out in the millennium. Now, Abraham, remember, at this time is a Gentile. Since leaving Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Gentile there. He's been a Gentile ever since. God is speaking to him. He's still a Gentile. Now, all Scripture has to be interpreted from this Abrahamic covenant. If you don't do that, you make a great mistake and you'll get a lot of things fouled up. The Bible is actually the record of the fulfillment of this unconditional covenant. Now, to stress that this covenant is going to be fulfilled, God says, now I'm going to give you a religious ritual which will be very important for you to perform. The religious ritual of circumcision on your male children. This sign in the flesh is going to mark you as a child of the covenant blessings. And it is going to mark you as the channel of the seed that will come from Abraham and will then be transferred on to the centuries until the ultimate expression of that seed will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will ultimately fulfill all the details of the Abrahamic covenant. So the religious ceremony of circumcision was established as the sign of Abraham's physical seed participating in the covenant blessing. No male came under the privileges of the promise without being a true son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and neither did he come under that blessing if he lacked the performance of circumcision on his body. Circumcision, again I remind you, symbolized the removal of the old sin nature, the control of the flesh in the life of the individual, and the dedication to God of the physical vehicle, the very physical part of the man's body, dedication of that part, which was to convey the seed that God had promised this tremendous blessing on. So that the Jew daily observed the fact that he was God's chosen vehicle for the transmission of the seed, which ultimately was to bring the blessing upon all the world that God promised in the form of the Savior. And so this ritual of circumcision had a great deal of significance and was very, very important. It was a very holy act. It was the expression of great faith in God, and it was the reminder to the male Jew of great standing, a unique standing with God under the Abrahamic covenant, and his personal role as a Jew in establishing God's plan of the kingdom of God upon this earth. Now, for this reason, you see, Satan throughout Jewish history has tried to lead male Jews into sexual immorality in order to discredit the testimony of circumcision which they bore in their own flesh as the mark of their personal separation to God. It is this particular mark of separation that Satan has despised, and it is this that he has struck so vehemently, and it is at this point that Israel has stumbled again and again and again in its history, where it brought God's judgment down upon them because they were not just simply being sexually immoral, they were being sexually immoral under the conditions of having a mark that said, I am God's person, and I am his vehicle for the bringing forth of the Messiah and the nation that's going to nurture that Messiah. Then to perform an act of immorality was a heinous sin in the sight of God, as you couldn't believe. And Satan knew exactly where to hit the Jew once the rite of circumcision was performed. Sexual immorality was the thing he promoted among the nation, and they fell for it again and again and again. The Jew who refused circumcision was completely excluded, of course, from the blessings. He was exiled from the nation and from any inheritance in possession of any of the land that had been promised to the Jewish people. The sign of circumcision, however, I remind you again, was not part of personal salvation. Circumcision was something that a human being could do. Therefore, it is a human work, like water baptism or the Lord's Supper. And as they, too, do not have part of salvation, so circumcision, while being required, was not a part of salvation itself. Now, in verse 15, God turned to Sarah. And incidentally, once the act of circumcision was performed, which Abraham did, he did it the very day, this was completely fulfilled, Abraham ceased being a Gentile and he became the first Jew. He became the first of the racial Jews. Now the Jewish nation was in full operation and in full existence. So it was at the point of circumcision of Abraham that he became a Jew, having been a Gentile up to that time. In Genesis 17:15, we read, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah, notice now Abraham, his name has been changed already, now God gets around to Sarai's name. As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. sterile seems to mean contentious. There's some doubt about that, but that seems to be the basic concept. And the name was changed to Sarah. Sarah means princess. And of course, you can see that there was a very significant reason for the name change by what was coming. Sarah, at this point, is 89 years old. She cannot bear children. She is, however, by God's power, to be sexually rejuvenated and would conceive. And through the blessing of this conception, God would finally give Abraham the legitimate son that he needed to fulfill the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Sarah, who had been barren all her life, now is told that she would become the mother of nations. And I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. For this reason, God says she must now be called princess, because she is now the mother of royalty. Of course, she became, as you know, the mother of the nation of Judah. She became the mother of the nation of Israel. She became the mother of the descendants through Esau, who became the Edomites, her grandson. So she indeed became the mother of nations, even though she only had Isaac as the one child through whom the line was passed. And these nations, of course, produced kings to rule over them. As the mother of royalty, she is called princess. Now, what was the response of Abraham to this? Verse 17. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. The word fell in Hebrew is naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L. Naphal is a word that expresses an act of worship. What he actually did is that he fell down in worship here before the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who's speaking to him. He prostrated himself on the ground, Christ, of course, standing before him in some human form, visible, recognizable. And what Abraham did when he fell, Scripture says that he laughed. He tzachek. Tzachek. It almost sounds like laughing. Cackling. Tzachek. He falls on the ground and he's laughing to himself, and something has struck him as very, very exhilarating, and he bursts out tzachaking. What's so funny? Well, I want to point out, first of all, this is not a laughter of unbelief. He is not saying, "You're putting me on, God." I mean, do you know how old I am? Have you looked at Sarah recently? No, it was not unbelief. And we know this because Jesus did not rebuke him. Later, the same information is given to Sarah, and she does react with unbelief. You can check this in Genesis 18, 13 through 15, and she is rebuked for her reaction. But Abraham's laughter is not rebuked. So that clues us into the fact that it is not a laughter that signifies unbelief. It is the kind of laughter that you do when something very happy takes place that you didn't expect, the least thing you expected, and all of a sudden here it takes place, and it's a laughter of joy. It's a laughter of exhilaration. And Abraham, who after all these years had been struggling, hoping, standing by in confidence to God, taking the smart aleck remarks because of his name, Avraham, exalted father, father of nobody, and finally father of Ishmael, which isn't father of much, and then he gets a name now, the father of a multitude, and that kind of worried him a little bit at the moment, but before he's through worrying about how many cracks he's going to take about that, God says, "This is it. You've developed the capacity. Your spiritual maturity structure is fully intact and developed. Now you are going to be able to appreciate a son, how you will enjoy him, and how you will be able to train him. Abraham, he's going to be a joy to you, and you're going to be a joy to your son." One of the great tragedies of life is that parents who are not capable of providing spiritual insight and blessing for their children still can have children. And therefore, the children are born into the homes of animals, and they produce animals in what they do with their children. But God says, "Abraham, you've got the spiritual quality now. Now I can give you this son. You handle him right, and you train him properly to be the father of royalty and the father through whom this whole earth is going to be covered by the kingdom of God." And so when Abraham was told this, he just burst out in laughter, the laughter of joy, the laughter of exhilaration, of a provision that he had long awaited that finally came here. And at the same time, he was awed by something that contributed to the exhilaration and the awe of the moment, because in his levav, his heart, L-E-B-A-B, his levav, which is the Hebrew word for intellect or mind, it does mean heart, the physical organ, but like the Greek cardia, it is used for the thinking capacity. And here in his mind, in his intellect, in his thinking capacity, he was running over the fact of the problem that existed. I'm 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. And he probably thought to himself, my goodness, my wife and I are 190 years old between us, and we're going to have a baby. And he may have even thought such a foolish thing, I wonder where that cradle is that we used last time. I wonder where we'll put him. I better build a new tent. You can't tell what flew through his mind. And all the while, he's giggling, he's cacking in this exciting, exhilarating, awesome moment. Here I am, 190 years between us, and we're going to have a baby. Now, this was not discrediting God. It was a happy wonderment at the announcement of the baby. Then, verse 18, and Abraham thinks of something. In this moment, something does pop into his mind, because immediately he knows that this means something very significant for Ishmael. This means that Ishmael is definitely out now. Where he'd been holding on to Ishmael is possibly how this promise is going to be fulfilled. Now, there's no doubt in his mind, Ishmael's out. But he loved this boy. He had a great deal of affection for Ishmael, who is now a 13-year-old youngster moving into his teens. And so suddenly, Abraham turns to God and says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Meaning, God, please bless Ishmael. You're going to bless me. You're going to bless this son that's coming. Great blessing, but Ishmael, he's important to me. He's my son too. And the result is that God responded to him, first of all, in verse 19, by stressing to him, again, Ishmael's out. Now, whatever I'm going to do with Ishmael, I want you to understand that he is not the channel of the promise. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Yitzhak. And the word Yitzhak, you see, is connected to Tzachek. Yitzhak means laughter. And God, who is one of the great humorists of all times, has said, Abram, you laughed with joy. You got so tickled, you were just struck with such awe and wonder by the fact that I told you the baby's coming. You know what we're going to name the boy? We're going to name him Laughter. Laughter. Every time you call him, Laughter, come in here. Getting dark out there. You'll never be able to mention this boy's name. Every time you say, Yitzhak, Yitzhak, come in here, Yitzhak. Every time you say it, you're going to be reminded of this wondrous moment in your life when I told you you've arrived. The baby's on the way. So he stresses again that this child is going to be here, what his name will be, and I'll establish my covenant, the same one given to his father, with him for an everlasting covenant, another olam, no end to it, and with his seed after him, because Isaac would also have descendants in turn. The promise is going to be passed on to Isaac and to his descendants. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, now God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I'll make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. God says, I'll not forget Ishmael. He too will become the father of a great nation. He'll have 12 sons. These sons will become the heads of nations. And, of course, again, we have from Ishmael the descendants of the great section of the Arab world. Verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear thee at this set time in the next year. That is, Isaac is to be born 1 year later. Now, at last, the faith of Abraham is fully vindicated. God was keeping his word indeed. Abraham had the capacity now to enjoy the blessing of the son, and with Sarah to handle him with divine viewpoint. Verse 22 says, and he ceased talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. At this point, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ discontinued the conversation, and as we found at the beginning of the passage, Christ, who was always present with him, suddenly appeared so he could see him, now disappeared so he could no longer see him. However, he was still present with Abraham. In Genesis 17, 23 through 27, you had the account of how Abraham complied with the directive of circumcision. He did it that very same day. It evidenced his unmitigated faith in God, his fully developed maturity. Abraham, the Gentile, now became Abraham, the Jew, and everybody in his family, all the males, were included, and we have no evidence that any of them resisted, which was a great testimony to their confidence in the spiritual leadership and authority of Abraham. But there was still Sarah in the background. Abraham went home and told everything that had happened, explained it all to Sarah, and Sarah did not react with the same zeal and enthusiasm and confidence that Abraham did. She still had a lot of mental reservations and doubts. Every time she looked at herself in the mirror, she said, "This cannot be. I don't care what you say." Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord, notice what you have, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Jehovah. When we have this in English, it indicates that it's the sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Abraham is visited by the Lord and two other men. All these appear in human form. And the Lord appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Abraham is sitting there, and suddenly a theophany occurs. A theophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in visible form. Sometimes he's referred to as the angel of Jehovah. Theophany. It is the appearance of Christ before he had a physical body. Along with him, two angels. And he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Verse 3 indicates to us that Abraham immediately recognized that one of these was God. And he said, "My Lord." The word Lord indicates the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, really. Adonai is another name for God. And Abraham uses that word indicating that he recognizes this is God who has appeared before me. And he said, "My Adonai, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." So then he invites them, to them hospitality. "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree, and I'll fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." This is the passage for, as we shall see in the chapters which follow, these men go on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and when they arrive there, it is evident that not only is this the pre-incarnate Christ, but the two other men with him are angels. And this is Hebrews 13, verse 2. It says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." The passage in Hebrews is referring directly back here to Abraham, who entertained angels, not being aware who the other two were, but knowing that the one was God. And so they have agreed to accept his hospitality. So Abraham and Sarah rush about to prepare a meal, and they proceed then to serve the meal. Then in verse 9, after the meal, Abraham has been standing there serving them as their host. Sarah, in the meantime, has been standing behind the flap of the tent door within earshot of everything that is going on. And they said unto him, to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent, she can hear." At this point, verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ announces that in 1 year he will return, and at that point Sarah would bear the son. And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life." According to the time of life, literally in the Hebrew, is when the time revives. What the phrase means is at this time next year. "I will certainly return at this time next year, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. She hears what Christ has said. Sarah immediately thinks of her physical condition. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. After the manner of women means that she had passed the change of life, so she had no child-bearing capacity. Sarah reacted, just as Abraham did, with laughter. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" She laughed within herself, means silently in her mind. She didn't laugh out loud. That would have been very rude and unmannerly. But this was a laugh of unbelief. It was preposterous to her that at her age, Abraham and she would again be able to engage in sexual pleasure, let alone childbearing. Now, part of the strain, obviously, on Abraham's faith over the years was Sarah's unbelief. Even after this recent theophany that Abraham had experienced that caused him to laugh in exhilarated relief and joy, she obviously did not respond and come through with the same kind of confident faith. Because this was an expression of unbelief, verse 13 indicates to us that the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked her. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Now notice, no words, no sounds have passed between them. Sarah's behind the tent flap. She's listening. She hears what has been said. She thinks this to herself about her age, and she laughs within herself, not outwardly. Now obviously, for this person to say, Why did she laugh? He must have the capacity to know what's going on in her mind, which of course he did, being Christ. His omniscience knew exactly what was taking place, and this startled her. The Lord asks Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh at this announcement? She realizes this is no ordinary person. Verse 14, he rebukes her. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Matthew 19:26 gives you the answer in case you don't know what the answer to that question is. Matthew 19:26 says, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. And had Sarah's maturity structure been developed to the point through her intake of doctrine that Abraham's was, she would have had no problem. At this time appointed, I'll return unto thee. That is, in 1 year I'll return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. He says to Abraham, I'm going to show up here a year from now, and when I come, you're going to find that your wife Sarah has been pregnant for 9 months, and the son is going to be born when I return. While Sarah is now in awe, so she makes another foolish move, and she tries to deny the whole thing. Verse 15, Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. That's not too good to try lying to God. I mean, that's kind of stupid, you know, to begin with. And so you see, she's got a little spiritual disorientation here. She should have been clued in that this is a supernatural person. If he could say that, he knew what I did. He knew what I'm thinking. There's no need for me to try to con him that I didn't laugh. For she was afraid. That's why she did it. She was awed by this. And he, Jesus, said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And that was the end of the conversation. The result was that this made a believer out of Sarah in a hurry. As Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 11 tells us, Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So that Sarah suddenly came to the same competent faith that Abraham had. This made a believer out of her. There was no doubt in her mind after this conversation that she was indeed going to be the mother of the promised heir of the covenant. And, of course, shortly after this visit, Abraham and Sarah discovered that, sure enough, it was true. They became sexually rejuvenated, and the result was that the conception of Isaac took place. Two people as good as dead, and then God steps in and changes it all. What a satisfaction to Abraham for the faith and confidence he had in God all those years when there were so many things against reason for him to continue with that kind of confidence. And what a capacity he obviously had now to rear and to enjoy Isaac. Laughter. There was laughter all around in this time of great spiritual prosperity. Now that's the whole background that Abraham faced and that every Jewish person knew well. He understood all these details. I hope that you understand them as well now. Now, next week, we're going to go back to Romans, and when we take up Paul's remarks against this frame of reference background, you'll fully be able to appreciate what Paul is referring to and what a magnificent picture and what a true picture he is painting of Abraham as a man of faith.